Well, folks, good morning again. And if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 14. Genesis 14. If you would just hold that open in front of you for a couple of minutes. I want to make a few comments, in part to reorient ourselves to the text, and then also discuss, as we normally do, something of the structure of the passage that we're taking up this morning. So first of all, if we're looking at Genesis 14 in light of everything that we've said about the structure of Genesis, you'll remember that we are still under that larger section, that unit that really goes from chapter 11, verse 10, all the way to 37, verse 1. And you remember, that section is under the heading Shem. So these are the generations of Shem. This is how the section begins. And then at the end of the second verse of chapter 37, we're told that then we're going to come into the generations of Israel, that is, the generations of Jacob. The point, of course, that the narrator is making is that we're supposed to see a connection between Shem and also the generation that follows, the Shemites who would have the Lord God peculiarly as their portion. And so we fall under that larger narrative. These are the generations of Shem. But as you're looking at this text, this is something that I think we always have to keep in front of us, especially as we're looking at this part of the book of Genesis. You see, as you're following humankind from the very first chapter up until the 11th, the impression that we can get, and this is an impression that I think many people have when they're reading the scriptures, maybe for the first time, is that this is really supposed to be human history, in the sense that this is supposed to be an exhaustive account of humanity in its earliest stages. But that's not the case. Yes, this is human history, but this is human history that is specifically tied to God's people, to the elect, to those who have already reposed in the gospel as it was given to them in Genesis 3:15. And so this is not supposed to be exhaustive human history. This is, as we've said from the beginning, this is really ecclesiastical history. This is church history that we're coming into. And the focus then necessarily is on election. And when we come to chapter 14 of Genesis, that focus on election certainly becomes even more pronounced. And we'll see that just in a few moments' time. But what do we have in front of us then this morning? So as you look through Genesis 14, as you remember what you find here, as you just cast your eyes down the lines in front of us, you'll notice that this is a chapter that is largely historical narrative. There are not many monologues. There's certainly not any kind of theological instruction that's overt. So what do we have? Well, we do have narrative. We do have history. And it's really, strikingly, it's really military history that we come into in this 14th chapter. This is really the history of conquest. And as you're looking at the first 12 verses, you have a section that really tells us who is doing the conquest. This is Chedorlaomer. This is his conquest of the Transjordanian East. And so in verses 1 to 12, you have an account of the rising and then also of the subjugation of those who were rebels against Chedorlaomer. But then 13 to 24, so the second section of our text, you have Abram once again brought back into the center of our focus. And as we're looking at Abram, you'll notice two things. You'll notice, first of all, that this is a text that's going to tell us about his victory and even is going to give us significant details about how that victory was achieved. But especially in verses 17 to 24, we come to a text that now helps us see Abram in a clearer light. The man himself and also the blessings that he's been promised. So I want us to look at the text under those two basic headings. I want us to look at Chedorlaomer's conquest and then verses 13 and following to Abram's response. So take that first section, Chedorlaomer's conquest. Starting here, the first verse of chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Just a note, the word king of nations there probably has behind it the idea of what you would call a suzerain, or a high king over which lesser kings would be subjected. And the other possibility is that he's a nomadic king, that he doesn't actually have a land, that all sorts have kind of fallen under his lordship, likely mercenary. And these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and to the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Now, I'll just make a note here, because this is something that's really crucial to the text. These kings that are mentioned here, so following Tidal, these are the kings that rebel against Kedorlaomer, right? These are the kings that are going to rise against him and also are going to be subjected by him once again. But what's important for us to note here, and I think this is something that's really crucial to the narrative, is that all of these kings are in the eastern part of the Transjordanian wilderness. So imagine, it might even be helpful if you had your a biblical map in front of you, maybe in the back of your Bible or something. As you're looking at Palestine, right, and you're looking at, for instance, Galilee, the Jordan River going down into the Dead Sea, the kings that are in view here are to the right of Jordan. They're east of Jordan. That's all of the kings that we have in our text here. So if you do have a map in front of you, please keep that in front of you, because this is a crucial part of the narrative. The text continues, all these were joined together in the Val of Sidim, which is the Salt Sea. That's what we call the Dead Sea. And the point is, this is near Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so these are all joined together near Sodom, near Gomorrah. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So when you're looking at this last verse, the idea is that here the narrator is giving us a very clear picture of what has taken place. For 12 years, these kings east of Jordan have been subject to Kedorlaomer. But then in the 13th year, the rebellion that's mentioned earlier in, I believe it's verse 2 of our text, they now rebel. The kind of subjection that they were under likely was perhaps more in the realm of taxation than it was actual military occupation at this point. But nevertheless, the text emphasizes that these ones were in fact under Kedorlaomer. And then all of these ones, all of these kings who are allied with Kedorlaomer, will come and will seek to restore order. So come then to verse 5. And in the 14th year came Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Raphaims and Ashtaroth Karnaim. Now, again, if you have your map in front of you, what we're looking at here, so Ashtaroth Karnaim, look, if you could find the Sea of Galilee, and then look just due east of Galilee, maybe about 10 miles due east of Galilee. That's the place where we're told here the Raphaims are defeated. Okay, so keep your finger there, and then we'll keep reading. And the Zuzims in Ham. Now drop your finger down, continue following until you get about to the middle of the Jordan River. But again, 10 miles east. That's Ham. And the Emims in Sheva Kiriathaim, just on the northern tip of the Dead Sea. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is in Kadesh. So, if you're looking here, you should look for Seir and come east still. So still east of the Jordan and now south of the Dead Sea. And smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelled in Hazamon Tamar. Now that would be 20 miles south now of the Dead Sea. And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, which is Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. Now, this is striking. If you have your map in front of you, what you're supposed to see here is a fish hook, right? So Kedorlaomer, I should have said this to you at the beginning, is actually king of Babylon at this time. So he would have likely been a descendant of Nimrod. But the idea is that he has come down from Babylon, and he has made his way down the eastern side of the Jordan, and he has swung around on the southern piece, and he's now making his way back to the southern part of the Dead Sea. So if you're looking for Hezion Tamar, that would be 20 miles south of the Dead Sea, but now to the left of the Dead Sea. So he has swung around on the eastern side, moved slightly to the western, and is now coming back to where Sodom and Gomorrah is, which is the southern part of the Dead Sea. And this is where they're joined in battle, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and the Tidal, king of nations, and Aramphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, his goods, and departed. So, first of all, the inspired historian, Moses, is giving us a very clear picture of the conquest. And he wants us to know the places where Chedorlaomer moved, first of all, and also the places where he scored victory against these rebels. But as you're looking at the map, what is so striking about this? I think what you and I are supposed to be impressed by as we look at this conquest is that it doesn't touch Canaan. Chedorlaomer is a powerful, powerful king. But he comes really only to the border of that land promised to Abram, and no further. Only to the border of Canaan. Almost, if you like a high tide that simply can't go any further. That's the kind of picture that the text is painting for us. Now, we come then to verse 13. Now, I should mention to you, at verse 12, we obviously have that tie back to Abram. So, if you are reading this text up to this point, you may be wondering, how does Abram fit in? Well, he fits in, of course, because Lot now has been taken. And that's where we pick up at verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. Now, this is striking. This is the first time Abram has ever been called this. And you remember the word Hebrew comes from the idea that this is a son of Eber. So Eber, chapter 11, verse 15, is mentioned there. Of course, he himself, a Shemite. And Eber, at this time, still would have been alive. In fact, Shem would still live after this moment for another 60 years, as would Japheth and Ham. So just to keep that in front of you, Eber is still alive, and very likely the point is that the narrator is drawing here is that Abram was quite clearly identified, even at this time, with his would have been a grandfather many times removed. For he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anar. And these were confederate with Abram. Now this is striking. Note what the narrator is telling us. Abram is confederate with Canaanites. Why is that so striking? So striking because Abram is enjoying a point of peace. He dwells in the land of Canaan. But he dwells, as we've already seen, in a land untouched by war at this point. And more than that, the narrator tells us, actually, the inhabitants of the land are quite content that Abram dwells among them. Even pleased that he does so. That's a really important detail that we shouldn't miss. And when Abram heard that his brother, that is Lot, was taken captive, he armed his trained men, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, it would be very helpful if you had your map in front of you again, or at least in your mind's eye. So, where is Dan? If you imagine here the Sea of Galilee, and you come really north and slightly to the east by about 20 miles, that's Dan. So to give you a picture of what's going on, Abram doesn't encounter these men of Chedorlaomer until they have already made their way from the bottom of the Dead Sea all the way through the Transjordanian wilderness and now making their way up north. And why are they going north? Well, they're going north because that's where Chedorlaomer is king. He's of course, king of Babylon, and so that's where he's going to be taking these captives. Lot will be in Babylon. That's the idea. Lot will be forced to return to the land that he left. And he divided himself against them, that's Abram, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Now this is striking. So, again, if you have the map in front of you, find the Sea of Galilee, now go 70 miles north and to the east. This is a striking pursuit. Abram very much likely is in the middle of Canaan at this point when he hears the message. But by the time he actually catches up with Chedorlaomer, he and his men have already traveled almost 100 miles. It's a striking thing. And he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now, in ancient history, we know plenty about Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer is a king that is well attested in Babylonian Chaldean manuscripts, and so we know quite a bit about him. What's striking is this particular moment nobody in Babylon cared to record, and you wonder why. Well, the kings didn't have a tendency to want to record their failures, and the scriptures are very clear. This was a decisive failure. But the question is, what does this show us about Abram? I said to you at the beginning that this is supposed to be ecclesiastical history. This is supposed to give us a picture of the church under age. So what does all of this have to do with the church? That brings us then to verses 17 and following. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. So, again, if you have your map in front of you, where are we at? Well, we're actually pretty much parallel to Jerusalem. Okay, so they've traveled all the way down from Damascus now. And now the king of Sodom, you remember, who is immured in all of the slime and everything in the southern part of the Dead Sea, he's finally made his way up to Jerusalem, or near to it. And so they meet there. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, that is, king of Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. I'm gonna reserve my comments on Melchizedek until the very end here, but I want you to notice in this text, the narrator is very carefully putting before us two kings. There's the king of Sodom, and then there's the king of Salem. That's really, really important as we're trying to understand this text. And then he says, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." Now just think about the scene that the king of Sodom has just witnessed. So Abram has scored this incredible victory. And as he comes to the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, there you find that the king of Salem gives all kinds of nourishment to Abram's men. But then what does Abram do? Abram, it says here, gave him tithes of all. It's really not hard to imagine what the king of Sodom is thinking at this point. Abram has just returned all of the bounties of war that had been taken from his own kingdom. And here Abram gives, this is striking, he gives tithes to a king who gives him good gifts. You can imagine what the king of Sodom is thinking. Well, if I say, it could go something like this, if I offer all goods to him, what might he give me in return? It's an inference from the text, but I don't think it's too far from human nature to suppose that's what's going on here. And then you have Abram's response to it all. And this is so very crucial to our understanding of who Abram is. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich, save only that the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men that went with me, Aner, Ashkel, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. Okay. So, what do we have in front of us as we close? A couple of observations that I'd make, first of all. As we're looking at the whole narrative in front of us, what is Genesis 14 holding out to us? Well, it is ecclesiastical history, but it is history, of course, as all history should, but it's history, of course, that is written to lead us to think about the hand of God in history. In other words, this is providential history. And if we're looking at it that way, what does Genesis 14 hold out to us? Well, it holds out to us, first of all, I think reasonably so, that here you have Lot chastised for his worldliness. Lot enters, you remember, that Transjordanian East. And what does he encounter? Subjection, conflict, captivity. And then what else does Lot encounter? Merciful deliverance. It's a striking example of the Lord dealing with a man like Lot, who was, as the scriptures tell us, a righteous man, but nevertheless chastised for his sin and then delivered mercifully. But I think more to the point, this is a text really about Abram. And so what does it tell us about Abram? Well, I think if you go back to our initial comments on this fourth, on the first part of this text, you'll remember that everything in the text is indicating that Chedorlaomer has no interest in Canaan. And by the way, Canaan was by far more fertile than the lands that he was trying to bring back under his control. Canaan was lush at this particular time, especially, and as best we can tell, hardly ravaged by any conflict. Canaan would have been ripe for the taking, but everything in the text indicates that he only comes to the border and no further. Well, in the protection of Canaan, what do you have? You have the protection of Abram. Abram will be unscathed from all of this. What's striking is, as you hold chapter 14 together with chapter 13, this is a text that reminds us that the Lord God has secured his blessing to Abram, and no circumstance can upset it. You remember that it was Lot's choice which place he went. And Abram said he would go to the other. But here you can see God's sovereignty, can't you? Even in the choice that Lot makes, the Lord God would preserve Abram. And so, this is about preservation, but it's also about spiritual biography. This is a text that, as I said to you already, holds out to us Abram in a very, very clear light, and a very, very important one. I want you to notice, he has no love for Sodom. The thing that impels Abram to act is his love for Lot. This is a man who really does feel himself bound to his kin. He really is a man who, whenever he says that he loves and will take responsibility for his family, he will do so. And so we see that, first of all. But then when you come to the end of this, this striking victory that Abram has, literally defeating the king of Babylon, Abram returns all praise to the Lord. He acknowledges the Lord at every point. And in the paying of tithes to Melchizedek, demonstrates his deep devotion to God for all. And strikingly, and I think this is something we can't miss either, how contrasted are now Lot and Abram from one another when it comes to Sodom? It's a striking thing, isn't it? Lot goes toward Sodom. Yes, he pitches his tent outside for a time, but eventually he ends up in the city. But he notwithstanding all of the evil and the wickedness that he would know of, he's still content to be there. But whenever Abram has the opportunity to take the lush, the extravagant riches that Sodom would have had, he spurns it. I don't think we should miss that contrast either. It's certainly an inference, but I think one that's supposed to hit us. I don't think the division between chapter 13 and 14 should be held at a very hard, as a very hard one. Now, with all of those things in mind, theologically, the question of Melchizedek is a burning one. And so I want to deal with that just very briefly. Who is Melchizedek? We're told here that he is king of Salem, that is, king of Jerusalem. And that really is, that is his historical identity. And we shouldn't miss that. There's no reason to assume anything more than what the text tells us there. But I think it's important that I at least raise a question that comes from Hebrews 7. Because you remember, there are really only three places where Melchizedek comes to us. In this text, Psalm 110, and then, of course, in the Epistle to the Hebrews. So, going to Hebrews 7, what does the writer there tell us there? He says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, and abideth a priest continually. Okay, so that's Hebrews 7:3. Some in the history of the church have said that Melchizedek, of necessity, then, is actually the pre-incarnate Christ. And so this is a what you could call a Christophany, Christ appearing before the incarnation. I want you to note, beloved, first of all, in the text itself, there's no reason to assume as much. In the text itself, we're told that he's king of Jerusalem. And of course, in this context, this king of Jerusalem is juxtaposed strikingly to the king of Sodom. And so it makes sense that here the narrator is giving to us an actual material king, if you like. But even when you come to Hebrews 7, I want you to notice how the apostle presents Melchizedek to us. He presents him as one made like unto the Son of God. This is not Jehovah incarnate, and this is not Christophany, according to the apostle. He is made like unto the Son of God. But how is he made like unto the Son of God? The answer is actually striking. As you look at what the writer there says, he says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Why is that so important, and what is he really getting at? Well, remember what the book of Genesis is. It is a book that is structured on tule dote, that is, on generations. Everybody in the book of Genesis, pretty much, you can trace genealogically without any difficulty. But not Melchizedek. Literally, he is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. We don't know how old Melchizedek was, and we don't know how long he lived after this moment. That's the idea. He was made like unto the Son of God, says the apostle. And the point that the apostle is making there is all of these things indicate that there is a priesthood that would not be abolished. There was a priesthood that would be superior to the Aaronic, that actually even superseded the Aaronic even in Abram's day. But I'll leave those comments to our time whenever we get to the Hebrews in a couple of years. So how do we apply this? So, well, as you look at Genesis 14, I think, first of all, we need to remember that this is supposed to hold out to us the blessing that God has promised to Abram, enjoyed in peace already. And so we saw in chapter 13 that there the Lord promised, all of Canaan, walk about it, says the Lord, all of it will be yours. But then in this 14th chapter, what you have is wonderfully, a picture that all of those blessings would indeed be secured and even somewhat enjoyed beforehand. The peace that Abram enjoys in Canaan is not by accident. The safety that he has secured, even in the midst of all of these conflicts so very close to home, not by accident. But also, we shouldn't miss this. That picture of Abram's piety that you get at the end of chapter 14 is also an aspect of blessing. That too comes from the Lord. We shouldn't miss that. But in this text, and this is an inference drawn from other data outside of this text, I think it's helpful to remember that this is a text that shows us something about how the people of God will live in this life. I said to you already that Shem was to live 60 more years after this moment. Why is that striking? Well, I think that's striking for a number of reasons. You remember Shem in Genesis 9 was promised. He was promised that the Lord God would be his. And, of course, whenever the promise comes in Genesis 12 to Abram, you have clearly how that will be most fulfilled, most clearly fulfilled. And what you can't miss either is that while Shem is watching the Lord fulfill these promises in Abram, he's also watching his own descendants at war. A striking thing, isn't it? When a grandfather is watching the conflict that you have in Genesis 14, and these are his grandchildren that are fighting. Shem, being a believer, would have two things set before him then in this text. He would have the remarkable faithfulness of God always fixed in front of him and providential tokens of that faithfulness in Abram. But at the same time, he would be a man who was very conscious of the ravishing effects of sin in his own family. And beloved, that's certainly the believer's life today. There are so many things that are tokens of the Lord's faithfulness all around us, and we're to be mindful of them. And we will see them. God has promised to be our God even in the land of the living. But we can't miss either. That part of our calling in this life is also to know intimately the ravages of sin. The exhortation from the text is certainly this, to believe the Lord who has promised. The Lord has promised good to Abram, and here in this text, certainly the Lord has fulfilled that. And this is also a text that urges us, as we believe in the Lord, to spurn worldliness, to be of Abram's mind, as you have at the end of this text, who is willing that none would say that they profited God's people, but that all glory for the people's good would go to God. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank you and praise you that you are a God of grace. And we thank you that you are a God who has promised and indeed who will fulfill. A God who will not allow any of his words to fall to the ground. And so, Father, we pray that you would cause us to rest with increased faith on these promises. That we would look, Father, to Christ, even through a veil of tears, and enjoy even future blessings through faith. Lord, knowing that our God is faithful in all things. We also pray that in your mercy, you would grant us fortitude, grace, and love to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. To be a people who are content to be profited only by God, and not to desire the things of Sodom. And so, Father, we pray in your grace and in your mercy now, make us such people. We pray that you would use means, even means this morning to that end. Lord, as we come to the worship of your name, we pray that we would find you here. Lord, to dwell among us. Tabernacle among us through Jesus Christ, under the ministration of your Spirit, such that, Father, we would indeed be changed more into Christ's likeness. So bless us to these ends, we ask, as we pray all in Jesus' name. Amen.